So turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We will be looking at verses 16 through 20 this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And as he, that is Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So in this passage, Jesus is encountering two sets of brothers. On the one hand, Simon and Andrew. On the other hand, James and John. And these two encounters parallel each other in three parts. Did you notice that? So in verse 16 and in verse 19, you have Jesus going along by the sea, going a little further and seeing either one set of brothers or the other. The second part, which parallels itself in the two sections, is the respective call, where Jesus, it says in verse 17, said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And then to James and John, he called them, it says in verse 20. And then finally, their drastic response, where they leave everything behind, their nets, their father, their servants, the boat, and follow after Jesus. And so, on the one hand, this story is relatively straightforward. It's not difficult to see the parts here and understand what's going on. But it contains profound lessons about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And so this is what we're going to look at today, is these lessons about following Jesus. And we're going to break it up and study it in these three parts. On the one hand, Jesus' initiative. On the other hand, his call for people to follow him. And finally, the drastic response that comes as a result. And so first of all, Jesus' initiative. He went out and sought these men. Jesus had, as we saw the last couple of weeks, he had recently begun his ministry in the region of Galilee. John the Baptist comes out preaching this baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus comes on the scene, is baptized, and sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil before he begins his ministry, as we saw last week, preaching the gospel of God and declaring that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He was calling people to prepare themselves for him and for this coming kingdom. And so he's going along the way as he begins his ministry in Galilee, preparing people this way, proclaiming the kingdom and explaining the scriptures, traveling from town to town and preaching in their synagogues. But Jesus' ministry was not going to be a one-man show. His life and ministry was going to be relatively short. In some 3 years, he'd be crucified. And so his plan was to select a small group of people to bring alongside of him and for him to train intensively in order for them to continue on his ministry. Because when he's done after some 3 years or so, it's not as though the ministry stops. These four men who he confronts here in this passage would become some of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. Of course, he calls 12 to himself, but three of those 12 would be the center of that group, namely Peter, James, and John. And so that's what Jesus is doing here, is he's beginning to create this community of those who would be his followers. He's presenting himself on the one hand to the masses, proclaiming this message of the kingdom to the nation of Israel, but here he's selecting this small group of people to become not just disciples, but disciple makers. For example, in this passage, he declares to them, "I'm going to make you fishers of men. In bringing you to myself and training you, I'm going to train you to train others. You're going to be out in the world, even as I've hooked you and brought you to myself, you're going to be out there doing the same thing, hooking people for the kingdom." After the resurrection, some years later, Jesus proclaims in the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here is what he's commissioning these same men and others who he gathers to himself in the subsequent weeks and months after this time. He is calling upon them to go make disciples. And even Paul, who is some of the fruit of that sort of ministry, as we read even in Sunday school this morning in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as he's proclaiming to the Ephesian elders, he calls them to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. You see this extension where on the one hand, Jesus teaches some, on the other hand, those go and teach others. And this is just continuing on, and even Mark's readers here are beneficiaries of this disciple-making program, aren't they? And this is what Paul was declaring to Timothy. He said, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able also to teach others," in 2 Timothy 2:2. And so we follow in our day today, some 2,000 years later, in this long line of disciple-making disciples. And that's our mission here at Hayden Bible Fellowship. That's what we want to do, is see people come to be followers of Jesus Christ, such that they can reach out and train others to be followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, this would be extended into the next generation, and that we might have a part in that long line of disciple-making. But such a work, it requires intensive life-on-life training, doesn't it? And so Jesus personally seeks out some small number of men to be his inner circle. And in this case, he starts with these four. Walking along the seashore, he sees these men mending their nets. This sea is really much more like a lake than a massive sea like we might have envisioned by the language of seas. It was a warm water lake about 700 feet below sea level, 12 miles long or so and 8 miles wide, having a thriving fishing industry. And these men were fishermen. They owned a business, and they seem to have even been partners in the ministry, or in this, not ministry, but in the work. Or on the one hand, Simon and Andrew, his brothers, they were doing their work, and James and John with their father, and somehow they partnered together, it says in Luke 5:10. It says that Jesus saw them casting a net. This would have been some kind of circular stone-weighted net with a rope around the circumference that when they throw over their shoulders, it sort of swings out, lands on the water, and then these rock weights along the circumference would carry the net down into the water, but the rope around that circumference, they could kind of haul back in, and it would close around whatever fish were underneath it. This is the way that they would have fished much of the time. They may have also used things like drag nets, but in this case, they were throwing this circular net out over the sea, and Jesus sees them, and perhaps at the end of their day, preparing their nets, getting them ready perhaps for the next day, fixing holes, folding them, getting them ready for storage, and he approaches them at the water's edge and calls them to himself. He's the one that seeks them. He takes the initiative in their lives and calls them to himself. And this is significant to Mark. He's making a point of Jesus' initiative in this relationship. He'd later remind these disciples in John 15:16, "It was I who chose you. You've not chosen me. I'm the one who initiated this call." And what a call it was. A bold call, wasn't it? To move down to our second point. This was a call to follow him. Jesus was in the business of making followers, of making disciples. And discipleship in the first century had quite a context. This was something very cultural in that time, where you would have a rabbi or a sage, some kind of expert in thinking about truth or doctrine or religion, in this case, the Torah. And they were experts in a land where there was a lot of knowledge widespread about the scriptures. And people held such men in high esteem. And they would go around traveling from community to community with their expertise and their teaching. And they were these traveling rabbis. That's what these men did. And they would be welcomed into the synagogues. They'd preach and teach in the synagogues, even though perhaps that wasn't their hometown. And sometimes you read reading through the Gospels, and you'll see Jesus, who's not from this town and maybe is somewhat of a stranger to the people, who gets up and starts teaching in the synagogues. You think, what on earth kind of context was that, that anybody could just walk in off the streets and teach that way? Well, it wasn't quite like that. He was recognized as a teacher, as a rabbi, as one of these traveling rabbis, and so he was well respected in that regard. And people, as he would travel, as the rest of the rabbis as well, they were expected to provide housing, lodging, food. They were expected to take care of someone like this, and that's the ministry or the position that Jesus had in the community. The rabbi's disciples, as he would travel, he would gather people to himself. People would start following him. They would eat with him and sleep near him. They would learn the way of the master. That's what the disciples would do with any given rabbi. They would, some of the language in some of the literature is from that time period is that they would sit at the feet. And the context is one where you'd have the teacher who doesn't stand behind a podium like this. It was they would do much more sitting down, and the teacher would sit down to teach. That was the posture. And so they would sit at his feet as he sits and teaches them Torah or the Old Testament or the law. And so the followers would become like apprentices under him. And he would take the best that he could find, or those who would submit themselves basically to this kind of wandering lifestyle where they didn't have a lot of income. They basically depended upon the care and provision of people as they traveled. And this kind of education went way beyond, or was much different than just books and degrees. It wasn't about like an education that was formal in that kind of way. This was a way of life. And to sit under the teaching of somebody like this and travel with him as a disciple was to basically have a whole shifting. You'd leave whatever you had before and you would submit yourself to this entirely new way of living. It was much more than just doctrine, although it certainly contained that. It was a whole life sort of living change. And so Jesus was understood as such a rabbi. He was called rabbi at times, and this is what was implied. And he was given the freedom to teach in synagogues. And this was the life of Jesus. And yet he was much more than a rabbi. Rabbis didn't typically call people to follow them like he did. He went and said, follow me. Instead, the rabbis in Israel, they would have actually called people to follow God, to follow Yahweh. From anyone else, such a bold call to follow himself would have been outrageous. I mean, he was calling for absolute surrender and obedience to him. To him. This would have been outrageous. But he wasn't just anyone else. Even as we saw in verse 1 of this chapter in Mark, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as the message started moving out, and John the Baptist is proclaiming just who this one coming is, there was an understanding of who this one was. Somebody different. He was a prophet. Not only was he a rabbi, but he came with the kind of authority that was unique to him. And this realization was increasingly weighted down on the people. They came to understand this in increasing ways, at least as to his claim. Jesus' ministry, his mission hasn't changed. He is in the business of making disciples as much now as he ever was. And being a Christian is about being like Jesus. It's about following after him. Occasionally, there is some notion that being a Christian is some different than being a disciple. That disciples are sort of a second stage level of Christianity. That you can come to Christ and receive him as Savior, have your sins forgiven, and not really have to abide by this kind of discipleship, not have to leave everything behind and follow after him. This two-stage sort of Christianity, though, is not what Jesus is implying. It's not what he ever intended that his followers would be like. In fact, the language of Christian is to be like little Christs, right? That's what we are. If we claim to be Christians, we're claiming to be following after the Master. We're claiming to be learning from him and taking on his thinking, his way of doing things, his ideas. They become our own. His will becomes our will. A person is either a follower of Jesus or he is not a Christian, truly. It's not just about claiming, though, to believe certain doctrines. Becoming a Christian is about having this person that we submit to, that we follow after, that we align ourselves with. Eventually, this language of disciples in the book of Acts, as we see the development of what happens with those who committed themselves to follow after Jesus, these are the very ones who started to be called Christians, it says in Acts chapter 11, 26. They are not different. They are not different. The same group of people. That's us, right? We are a body of Christ. We are a local church, and we've been called by the Lord, as we look in Scripture, to submit ourselves over to Him, to be His followers. And even as Jesus called out to these people while they're taking care of their nets and in the fishing industry, there is a call to us. And as we look at a passage like this, we need to hear it. Because sometimes we still cling to perhaps whatever else we're doing. And I don't mean that we have to leave our jobs and leave our families, but there has to be a basic willingness to do that, isn't there? There has to be a submission of one's heart over to what Jesus has said. Jesus calls for people to follow Him, to be His disciples. And in this case, Jesus took the initiative, called these people to follow after Him, these four fishermen, and their response was drastic. Drastic response. They left everything to do so. 1 minute, Simon and Andrew were casting their nets into the sea, and immediately upon hearing Jesus' call to discipleship, what'd they do? They left it all behind and followed. Or James and John, there they are, hearing Jesus' call to apprenticeship under Him, and they left their dad in the boat with the hired servants there, and they started following Jesus. This was a radical change in these men's lives. And this illustrates, in this very real example by these two sets of brothers, this illustrates what Jesus would later teach in the Gospel of Mark about what it means to follow Him. Look over in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. He summoned the multitude with His disciples. So He's got a whole group of people, not just His disciples, not those who are following Him only, but also the multitude. He's called them all to Himself, and He says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." If somebody wants to be a Christian, a little Christ, one who would follow after Him, this is what it means. It means leaving yourself behind. All of your ambitions, all of your pursuits, whatever else you would desire in life, everything takes on a new direction with Christ. To follow Him is to follow Him somewhere, and is to follow Him away from something else. There's a transformation that takes place in those who would want to follow. For whoever wishes to save his life, and so now Jesus is motivating his supposed followers, those who would desire to follow after Jesus, those who wish to come after Me, right? This is what it means, is you lose your life. On the other hand, if you wish to save your life, preserve it, keep it, if you want to maintain hold and authority over who you are and where you're going and what you're doing and why you're going there, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your life if you desire to cling to what you have. And what he means by that is eternally is lost. You will not enter into the kingdom. To use Jesus' language of kingdom sort of preaching here. But whoever loses his life, gives it up, and does so for My sake, to be a follower after Me, and the gospel's sake, shall in the end save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, all the ambition, everything else you're after? Let's say you obtained it, were successful in this life. In the end, if you forfeit your soul, it was nothing. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Turn over a couple pages to chapter 10, verses 28 and 30. Peter is speaking to Jesus. He says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed after You." And notice Jesus' response. He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brother, sister, mother, father, children, farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much." Now in the present age, things like houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, even eternal life. That is, to give up your life now to be a follower of Jesus Christ seems like you're giving up a lot, and indeed it is. In fact, Jesus teaches elsewhere in one of the other gospel accounts that if you're not willing to count the cost and realize what it is that is required of you in becoming a follower, then you're not really worthy of following after him anyway. It is costly, in other words. It'll cost you what? Everything. Everything. You don't just take Jesus and add him to whoever else you are and whatever else you're doing. To say, "I want to be a Christian," means it's all his. All of it. You lay it all down. And if you're not willing to recognize that and give it up, then you're not really a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you are willing to do so, what you gain in exchange for your life is not just eternal life in the age to come, but notice he says you gain so much even now in the present age. You gain new family, new brothers, new sisters. Everything's new. New identity. And this is exactly what Jesus expects. He expects a willingness to cut old ties, a willingness to leave everything behind if necessary. You see, because Jesus is more important than your family, your hobbies, your job. You remember when Jesus' brothers and mother came looking for him? They thought he had started losing his mind because of some of the things he was teaching. And they came and said, "Hey, come on." And so they couldn't even get to him because the crowds were so full. They're trying to rescue him, get him out of there before he gets himself into trouble. And so the people report to him, your mom and your brothers are looking for you. And what's he say? "These right here, these folks right here, these are my mother, my brothers. These are the ones." He had a new identity in a sense, right? He was recognizing that there is something more powerful than biology, than bloodlines. There is something more powerful than who my biological father and children and even wife is. That's the way Jesus teaches. There is something more powerful than that. And when you submit to Jesus Christ, it's not just about what kind of occupations and whatever else you have, and let's add Jesus. It's about submitting those things to him. It's about following after Jesus in my family, in my occupation, so that it's not just my ambition that determines how I utilize those areas of my life or what he's given me in these places. Willingness to leave it all behind. And Jesus doesn't just help you fulfill whatever it is that you long for as you pursue it apart from him. When you add Jesus, new purpose, with him at the center. Jesus says elsewhere, you can't serve both God and mammon or stuff, right? You can't just live your life in pursuit of stuff and think that you can just tack Jesus onto it to help you find fulfillment in that pursuit. Well, these four men, and their response embodies what Jesus expects from people to in their response to his call. They embody it. Very simple story, but the way they were receiving what Jesus' call was is exactly, or it's at least symbolic of how we should respond. You see, following Jesus isn't just about thinking good thoughts about him. It's about a life transformation. It's about conversion. We talked about conversion last week. Remember, let's look back at chapter 1. In verse 15, he's preaching the gospel of God, declaring that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he tells you what the response should be. It should be repentance and what? And faith or belief. These two things. And it's often described, these two things, as a positive side and a negative side. On the one hand, you're turning to the Lord. On the other hand, you're turning away from whatever it was. You're believing in Jesus, and you're repenting from wherever you've come. And here you have that modeled in these people. They were living their life, chasing their dreams, their business, and whatever else, and they said, "I leave it all behind. I leave it all behind." Repentance, faith, conversion, negative, positive side. That's what these folks are doing, a real life example of what we saw last week. So let's ask some difficult question. I mean, there's a question that comes out of this. How is it that they were able to respond so drastically? I mean, the way Mark portrays this interchange is remarkable, isn't it? Here, Jesus is going along the sea, and these guys are just doing their work, just minding their own business. Some guy comes along and says, "Follow me," and they just drop and come. That's what Mark says. That's how it's described here. It really is remarkable. But what was it that brought them from the place of pursuing these other things to this new place of being a follower of Jesus? It wasn't just that they were tired of fishing. And it wasn't even because the business was going poorly. I mean, Zebedee was wealthy enough to have hired servants. It wasn't like these were people in poverty that were just looking for a new line of work. And if they were, and money was the goal, they probably were not going to pursue this sort of lifestyle anyway. Mark doesn't give the reason. Mark's point is to highlight the authority of Jesus in his command. That's what Mark is emphasizing by not giving the connection between how did they get from fishermen to disciple. How did it move from here to there? He just moves from here to there and makes it, what word does he use repeatedly? Immediately, right? He just says this happened immediately. They just left everything immediately. Jesus said, "Follow me immediately," and they responded immediately and just dropped it all and came. The point, and we're going to see this point fleshed out week after week in the coming weeks, and that is that Mark is trying to indicate or show to us as the readers that Jesus was a man of authority, unparalleled and unprecedented kind of authority, so that when he speaks, people listen. Even as God speaks and things happen, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or as Jesus would later command, "Open up," and blind eyes are able to see, deaf ears are able to hear, or "Get up," and the lame would rise, and the dead would come out from the tomb. Or "Be still," and the wind and the storm were hushed. Or "Come out of him," and demons are cast out. Or "Curse you," and fig trees dry up and die. This is the kind of authority that Jesus possesses. It's the kind of sovereign authority in his command itself, which creates the obedience by his very call. That's who this Jesus is. But that doesn't mean that God does not use means. So the fact that Jesus has this kind of authority so as to create the effect that he calls for when he speaks doesn't mean that there aren't actually other factors that God uses to motivate or to bring about the end that Jesus authoritatively calls for. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. This very well may be a parallel account. And when I say parallel account, we have in the Bible, the New Testament, the first four books being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each we call Gospels. And each of these Gospels portray from different people's perspectives the life of Jesus. And each of them have perhaps slightly different purposes and even different audiences as to who they're writing to and why they're writing. In the case of Mark, he is writing, as we said a couple weeks ago, to Christians in Rome, showing them the kind of Jesus, the kind of man that they've committed themselves to. He's writing to Gentile Christians. Luke, on the other hand, as we studied a couple years ago, he's got different purposes. And there's a lot of similarities between these books, but there's differences along the way too. Well, here we have what might be, it's debatable, but this might be a parallel account of Jesus calling these men to himself. May have happened at the exact same time, and Luke seems to fill in some of the details here. Let's read how Luke describes what happened. "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," this is the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." The nighttime would have been when the fish, it was a warm water lake, so they go deep during the days. They come back up at night. Night is when the fishing was better. Well, they fished all night, caught nothing. But he says, "At your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So he signaled to the other partners, here's James and John, in the other boat, and for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed after him. So you see the means by which Jesus works in their lives, in their thinking, in their way Jesus displayed his power and authority, even over fish, in order to demonstrate the authority that he had in making the call to follow after me. You see the thinking of Peter in seeing this kind of authority and recognizing his own unworthiness in himself to fall down and say, "I am not worthy. Get away from me," he says. "I'm a sinful man," and how Jesus takes this sinful man, unworthy as he was, and begins to transform his life by calling him to follow after him. Either way, whether this is the same account with added detail or a closely parallel account, maybe some days or weeks after the first account in Mark and in Matthew. Either way, this was not the first time these men had met Jesus. Let's turn again over to John chapter 1. Here we have the first account of these men and their interaction with Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Again, the next day, so here we have John the Baptist's ministry. That's where we're at in the Gospel of John here. John the Baptist is preaching, prepare for the Messiah, that sort of thing. So John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So this is John the Baptist and his disciples, those who were following after John. And he looked at Jesus as he walked. So here's Jesus coming along the way. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John's perception of who this one was remarkable. He was a prophet, and he understood from God who this man was. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He understood the role of the Messiah, that it would be that of a suffering servant, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sake of his people. John understood some of those things. And so John turned, I'm sorry, skip 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. Followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And so he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So you have these two disciples of John the Baptist, that is, who hear John preach and point to Jesus, saying, "Here's the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God." And so they leave John behind, right? Well, why are we following him? let's go follow the real deal here. Let's follow Jesus. And so they listened to Jesus teach, and in listening to Jesus teach, they began following him instead. And of course, the people mentioned here are Simon and Andrew, Simon Peter and Andrew, those brothers. But notice the first reference here to these two disciples. John, characteristically, throughout his gospel, doesn't name himself. Remember that? I mean, it's the one whom was the beloved. He never names himself whenever he's in the story. And so many believe that he's probably the second of these two disciples. And so already you've got three of those four men who we see in Mark who are mentioned here, at least in all probability, is having already seen something of Jesus, already heard something of his teaching, and had already begun to follow him in some preliminary way. And this would have been probably months prior to what we see in Mark. All that to say, Jesus, in calling these men to himself, for whatever reason, they had returned back to Galilee and resumed their work as fishermen. They didn't just continue to follow after Jesus like we might have assumed that they might have done at that time. And so here Jesus is on the shore teaching once again, and he sees those men. They'd already had some interaction with him, and he's preaching, and he says, "Come and follow me." And here is Peter, who had been told already by Simon and already been confronted by Jesus previously and renamed by him, who says, "Lord, get away from me. You don't understand who you're dealing with here. I'm a sinful man." Jesus says, "Follow me. I want to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you a disciple of mine and transform you into being a disciple maker of mine, so that you take the ministry that I've begun here and you carry it on for years and for years to come, and even give up your life in doing so." There was a context which God used to motivate the call, to motivate the response that Jesus has the authority to bring about, in other words. So when Jesus speaks, things happen, right? That's the kind of Jesus we're talking about. But Jesus uses things to bring about the things he calls for to happen. He brings the ends and the means by which those ends come, if that makes sense. Think about our own life. I mean, I was wrestling through this. So after my first day or two of studying this passage, I'm thinking about the kind of power, the sovereign power in Jesus' call. He just flat out just follow me, and they just come. And I'm just wrestling through in my own mind the sovereignty of Jesus and how powerful his call is. And I think, okay, so here we are in a Christian context filled with people professing Christ. Right? And not just in this local church, but just think bigger. Think about the world and how many people claim to be followers of Christ. And I think, well, why is there so much reluctance to drop it all, to leave things behind and say, "Jesus, I want to follow you no matter what. I want to use my business for you, and I want to use my family for you. I want to use everything you've given me to serve you." Why do we not see the effect on this large scale that we saw in the life of those men? Isn't that a good question? Why do we not see that all the time? Well, probably a lot of answers to that question. One being the proliferation of false conversion, the self-deception of people who think that they're right with God, who are so far from him. Those who have been called by Jesus only in the sense that the masses are preached to, who have bowed the knee only in that they want to add Jesus to whatever they're all doing. This is what's going on widespread. But on the other hand, you have a remnant, don't you, of people whose hearts have been transformed. But this transformation and the new direction that comes with that transformation, the fruit of the Spirit which arises out of lives like this, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens not with a blank slate. This happens over time. It happens over faithful ministry happening in those people's lives. It happens when life happens and trials occur, and when we realize over the course of life that God's behind these things, and we increasingly submit ourselves over to following after him. This happens through real life-on-life kind of things. It's not all just ex nihilo. It's not all God speaks and poof, there it becomes. God speaks powerfully. He has the authority to demand and call and bring about what he calls for. And there's power in his word, but he uses means. And that's why he says, "I'm going to use you to be my fisherman," right? Of souls, of people, of men. "I'm going to call upon you." Otherwise, why not just snap his fingers all over the place, but instead he uses the people and he raises up people and sends them off on their own to do the work that he begins. Mark didn't bring the context in, though, because that's not Mark's point. Mark's point is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. How do we respond? Now, we need to take Mark's point here, and we can take the other side of it and say, okay, what about the means? How do we increase in our faithfulness in being the effective fishers of men, the way Jesus is indicating that these people will be? And I just think, wow, this fits so well in with what we've been talking about in Sunday school. And for those of you who are here, you know exactly what I mean. For those of you who have not been here, I wish you were here, right? This is what we're talking about in that context, where as a church, we're trying to raise up people who will be effective ministers of the gospel in our own context, where we share the gospel with one another, encourage each other, and minister to one another in so many ways. And that's what we want to be all about, right? Is being effective ministers that way as a local body, one to another. Mark's point has to do with Jesus' authority. And so let's explore that for a minute. How do you respond to him? So we understand Jesus has authority, and we understand his call. We understand that his call is absolute, and he's calling for complete sort of submission and obedience to him. So what? How has that affected us? What has the result been in our lives? As if it is not enough to have been born with stubborn, self-serving hearts, our culture praises not submission to authority, but independence. Right? Our culture, our parents, our teachers in school, they teach not submission to authority all too often, but instead they allow the children to dictate their lives, don't they? Where parents are chasing their kids around doing what the kids want. Where teachers don't have any ability to exercise authority over the children. The children basically run the show. We're raising a whole culture of independence and rebellion, and now we're the result of that. Here we are sitting here together having very little concept of authority and submission and seeing even less of it in our lives in practical ways. That's who we are. We need to recognize that culturally. Again, as if it weren't enough just that we're born into a self-independent sort of autonomous, desirous, rebellious heart, right? We're born with it, and now we have the problem of our world and our culture just compounding things on us. So it should be no surprise that we have such a hard time submitting to God. Should be no surprise. Christians, if God says it, it should be the end of discussion. When God speaks, when we open his word and see what he says for us to do, if we're claiming to be Christians, it should be no more, we don't need to pray about it anymore. We just need to do what he says. He has spoken. It's written for us. It's given to us. He's communicated to us. What is our attitude toward that? And do we actually want to know? Are we looking to Jesus just so that he makes us feel better, again, about our own self-centered desires and pursuits? Or are we looking to him for wisdom, for guidance in all areas of life? And do we want to obey it? That's what wisdom does. If we're truly wise in a wisdom that comes from above, then we will submit ourselves intentionally and purposefully to his ways, seeking from his word what is true. Do you want to follow Jesus like this? We can say so, right? This is what Christians say. We have to say that. But this requires more than good intentions. This requires discipline. It requires transformation that begins inwardly. And some of us don't even see that work in us. We're told things on the outside, and we know that that's supposed to be true on the one hand, and then we look at our hearts and we see basically a double-mindedness. We see duplicitousness within us, and we don't really want that. Not when it comes down to it. Not when the rubber meets the road. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I confess this. Right? We need to confess this for what it is: rebellion. We need to submit ourselves in very practical ways where we become disciplined to do and live out what God has called us to do and seek out this kind of wisdom from above. We need to learn from him and commit ourselves daily Again, thinking about what Jesus will say later, to taking up our cross, denying ourselves. This day, Lord, what would you have me to do? My life is not my own. My job is not my own. My lifestyle is not my own. My hobbies don't belong to me anymore. It doesn't mean I can't have them. We need to have them. It's good to have them, but they don't belong to me. I need to use my job. I need to use my ministry. I need to use my neighborhood as means toward an end, as though I'm a missionary on purpose. God has given us a commission to be here as disciples, making disciples, encouraging those who are a part of us, and reaching out to those who are not, leaning on one another in dependence and humility, looking to others for wisdom and counsel, and always seeking after the will of God in our lives. And this is work, isn't it? How many of you who have said, okay, I want to bow the knee to the Lord and let him determine what I would do today, or forget tomorrow? This is the kind of thing where we have constant pressures which are waging war against what we know in our mind we ought to be doing. Pressures from within, pressures from without, spiritual pressures from the devil, if you will. And in all these cases, we need to daily die to self, commit ourselves to following after him. It is so wonderful, though, to consider what is given as a result. The cost is high, the reward is infinitely higher. Amen? To be a follower of Jesus Christ opens up your life to the blessings that go so far beyond material things, physical things. It goes so far beyond even what you've known and pursued and desired after having a wisdom of the world. Being submitted to Jesus Christ gives you God. It gives you a relationship to God, which is, thinking about, on Thursday night we were talking about prayer and how when we submit ourselves in prayer and humble ourselves before the Lord, seeking after his will, that his would become our will, we saw in Philippians that there is a peace which comes, which surpasses all understanding. Incomprehensible peace, inner peace, a contentment with circumstances. Paul says in the same chapter, I've learned to be content with much or with little, and I can do all these things through the strength that he supplies. This is what God has given us. I mean, how many who have all the world are discontent? They've obtained their goals. Their desires are met. They have their house, their land, their job, their money, their spouse, their family, their kids, and they hate it. When it comes down to it, they hate it all because they don't have the Lord. They don't have the Lord. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Everything. This is life indeed. Lord, give us what you call for. Pray by your power that you would bring about your sovereignty and your authority, the faith and repentance, the conversion, the transformation, the discipleship that you command. We see the weakness in ourselves and know the weakness in the temptations that arise against us from every quarter of our lives. And so we plead with you to help us grow in these things powerfully and use the means, Lord, we pray, around us. I pray that you would use this church, its teaching, the fellowship of the saints to encourage the saints in these things. That we would stand side by side with one another, directing each other, counseling each other, encouraging each other toward faith and good works, toward a life of obedience and in submission to you, our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would work in us hearts that understand worship rightly and bow the knee before you, giving you the praise that you deserve. And as we think about even the Sunday school lessons that we've been covering and consider, Lord, what it is to be fishers of men, that you would raise up from among us ministers of the gospel, who can work side by side with one another, reaching out into this community, into the world, and even within ourselves here to see people shaped and molded into the image of Christ. We would indeed be Christian to the praise of the glory of your grace.